Morning, everyone. Welcome. So good to see each and every one of you. If you're visiting with us, we do have some familiar visitors that are regular visitors with us, and we're so happy that you're in town to see us. And if you're here and you're visiting and you're not a Christian, thank you so much for being so open-minded. You know, thank you for having courage, because it's scary to come to a new place. And you're here to find out and investigate for yourself whether there's anything to this Christianity stuff. And I assure you, there is everything to Christianity. And we're just so glad that you came this morning. I want to start by encouraging us all to ask this question: am I warring against or working alongside my brethren? Am I warring against or working alongside my brethren? This is really the central message, the key takeaway that I want you to walk away this morning, that whenever I make a decision, before I say anything, before I do anything, before I take any step in my life, whether in my private life or in things related to the church, and we'll talk about how those two things actually are related later in the lesson, I'm asking myself this question: am I warring against or working alongside my brethren? And because it's the central message, I put it right on the center of your outlines. Now, to help us understand the why behind this question, I want to show you the beautiful transition from swords to shovels in Micah chapter 4. If you turn your Bibles, please, to Micah chapter 4, there God reveals to Micah a grand vision of a time when his people would lay down their swords, where they would pick up shovels and they would go to work, where they would lay down their instruments of war and pick up instruments of work. Now, to give you some helpful key background, Micah preached, and we talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night and in our class, that he preached from 735 to 700 BC. And it was a time when there was not much peace in the land, especially between God's people and the Gentile nations, especially between God's people and the Assyrians, who were on the rise under Tiglath-Pileser III. And if you think about it, all throughout Israelite history, there had never been peace between God's people and the Gentiles, between the Jews and the non-Jews, the pagan nations around them. You think about them being in Egypt for 400 years enslaved. They come out of Egypt, they get ambushed by the Amalekites, and then they're in a wilderness, and they have trouble with the Moabites, and then they get to Canaan, and they have trouble with the Philistines. And it's just attack after attack. Every few years, it seems, they're getting attacked by the Gentiles. And even those times when they had peace, it was like a pseudo-peace. It wasn't a real peace. It was a peace because one nation was so much more powerful and dominant over another nation that they kind of had no choice but to get along because they didn't want to step out of line. Micah prophesies of something far different: a time when there would be true peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. He says in, and we'll start in verse 3, right in the middle of the prophecy, and then we'll expand out from there: he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Micah sees a day where God is the judge and ruler over all the Gentiles. And he says this is a time when Gentiles won't be fighting anymore. They won't need their swords anymore. In fact, they will hammer and reshape their swords into plowshares. Now, it was actually hard to find a picture of a plowshare from ancient Israel. There were just so many plowshares over the centuries, different kinds. This is the basic concept. Here's a wooden one. But this part that I have circled here on the screen is known as the plowshare. The whole thing is the plow, but the plowshare is actually this sharp metal blade that was attached to the plow that would break up hard soil and would make room for air and water and seeds and give them opportunity to grow crops and plants. And he says that they would also make their swords into pruning hooks, which were, again, varied throughout the centuries in terms of their design. But pruning hooks were like loppers that cut off dead parts of trees and gave room for new growth and new fruitfulness on the tree. So God envisions a day when instruments of death will be changed into instruments of life. As one writer puts it, when blades that kill will become blades that till. In modern terms, it'd be like saying, okay, all the world powers of the nation, let's take America, let's take China, let's take Japan, let's take Russia. We're going to take all the metal from all the tanks, all the guns, all the aircraft carriers, and we're going to melt down all that metal, and we're going to use it to build buildings, to build a new civilization where there no longer is any war. Now, that sounds amazing, but you're also thinking that sounds pretty unrealistic, doesn't it? Because in this world, there always has been war, and there always will be war. Likewise, if you're the Israelites and you're listening to this prophecy by Micah, you're thinking, seriously? I mean, we've been fighting the Gentiles ever since our existence, and yet you're telling us that there's a day where the Gentile nations, they're going to stop warring against each other? We're going to stop warring with them, and we're going to start working alongside each other? You've got to be kidding me. How is that possible? Well, he goes even further with it in verse 4. He says, each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. It'll be a time when you will feel so safe from harm, you can just relax in the shade of your vines, in the shade of your fig trees. I can't help but thinking every time I read this verse, and now you're going to be plagued by this too and have the same thought, of the scene from The Lord of the Rings. The opening scene with Frodo as he's leaning his back against this tree and he's reading his book in the Shire. It's such a peaceful image. It's a peace that the world longs for, but it's a peace that the world will never have because they don't know how to get it. In fact, outside the United Nations headquarters in New York, there's a statue based on this passage in Micah 4 and its twin passage, Isaiah chapter 2. And for some reason, the sculptor did not give this guy any clothes, so I blocked it out. But it's a powerful image of a man hammering a sword into a plowshare. When you walk by that in New York, in the headquarters of the UN, what a wonderful thing to have outside the United Nations, that because it comes straight from this concept of these nations. We're not going to war against each other anymore. We're going to work alongside one another. And again, what a great thing to have in this world. But the problem is the UN doesn't understand the peace Micah's talking about, because the peace Micah's talking about does not come through treaties. It does not come through laws. It does not come through discussions. In this world, there will always be wars and rumors of wars. The kind of peace Micah speaks of is only possible on God's mountain. Verse 1 of Micah 4. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. He gives a timeline for when this will happen. He says it's in the last days. The last days is the time between Christ ascending up to heaven and Christ returning back from heaven in judgment. That's the period of the last days. And the prophet Joel spoke in chapter 2 that in the last days, that's when God would pour forth His Holy Spirit. And when Peter gets up in Acts chapter 2 and he preaches that sermon, he quotes from Joel and he says, the last days that Joel was talking about, that's right now. That's starting today with the outpouring of God's Spirit. And Daniel, another prophet of God, he also spoke of the last days. And he said that what would happen in the last days is that there would be a stone cut out of a mountain, and it would come and destroy the kingdom of Rome. And then he said that stone would become a great mountain that would fill the entire earth. In Scripture, mountains are symbolic of kingdoms. In Daniel, said in the last days, God would establish a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the other prophets jump in on this too. We've got Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion. Zion is the hill upon which the temple in Jerusalem was built. And so it becomes symbolic of God's dwelling place. That's where His people are. That's His house. He says, I will return to Zion, will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. His mountain, His kingdom would be a holy kingdom in a city that shines truth so that the rest of the world can see it. Isaiah jumps in on the mountain language, not only in chapter 2, which is almost identical to Micah 4, but he says in Isaiah 11, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's a kingdom that disseminates the knowledge of God throughout the entire world. And did you notice? It's also a kingdom where people will not be fighting against each other. There won't be any hurt. There won't be any destruction in this kingdom because God's people will work alongside each other. And this was fulfilled in the church. God's spiritual kingdom being established in Acts 2, where? In the city of Jerusalem. And it was at that moment that the city of Jerusalem became the city of truth, because that's where all the apostles were. That's where the Holy Spirit was poured out. And from Jerusalem, the knowledge of God and the gospel message would shine to the rest of the world, especially starting with Jews there on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. But then the apostles were sent out on the Great Commission to all nations. And starting with Cornelius, one by one, Gentiles started to put their swords away, started to pick up shovels and work alongside God's people because they became God's people. Verse 2. Many nations, another word for nations in Scripture, Gentiles, will come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The peace Micah describes is not available at the United Nations. It's not available in a self-help book. It's only available for those who decide voluntarily to come and follow the Lord, to come and learn from His paths and submit themselves to His ways. It's for those in God's glorious church. Mount Sinai was the mountain where God made a covenant with Israel. And He said, I will be your God. You will be my people. Mount Zion from Jerusalem is the mountain where God made a new covenant, not just with Israel, but with all the nations who would be willing to come to Him and submit to His ways and His paths. And to all of us who are Christians, we have come to this mountain. Keep a marker in Micah, because we'll be back. But look in Hebrews 12 with me, please. Hebrews Chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Listen to this powerful description of where we've come as Christians. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. By the grace of God, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the city of truth. Our names have been enrolled in heaven on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. Our spirits have been made perfect and righteous by His blood. That, brethren, is why we don't war against one another. We work alongside each other. It's why we put down our swords and we pick up our shovels to work and to build. Now I realize, and somebody's probably already thought this, Micah didn't use the word shovel. He said plowshares. I get that. But I don't know any of us who use plowshares or even the word a plowshare in our course of daily life. So a more relatable term for us today would be shovels. I chose it because a shovel is also a symbol for work and for the cultivation of life. The point is, on God's mountain, it's about working alongside, not warring against. It's about life, not death, tilling, not killing, building, not destroying, planting, not uprooting. And I'll give you one more important element of the why behind not warring against each other, putting down our swords and picking up shovels. As Christians, we are all survivors of the sword. I said to Mark Micah, turn back there to chapter 4 again, please. In chapter 4, and notice verses 6 and 7, because I want you to look at the kind of people God has brought to his mountain. Micah 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever." The people that God delivered and brought to his mountain are people who know what it's like to be oppressed by the sword of the enemy. Now, we may not have endured physical captivity like they did back then, but it's amazing how often in the prophets describe our salvation as Christ as being set free from captivity, being released from bondage, being broken out of prison, because we know what it's like to live in a place because of Satan and his demons where there is no peace. There is no safety. We're always looking over our shoulder because Satan and his forces, they're always trying to cut us down. They're always trying to destroy us with the sword. We were captive. We were in bondage to Satan. And yet God saved us. He gave us refuge, peace, safety on this mountain. So think about this. How absurd would it be for any of us to then pick up a sword and become an oppressor ourselves? Well, now that we know the why, let's get really practical with the how. Because what would it look like to war against my brethren? I mean, you're thinking about this physical war language, and you know, if you're thinking about physical fighting, you're probably thinking, well, I don't know that I've ever punched one of my brethren. I don't know that I've ever stabbed one of my brethren or shot one of my brethren, so yeah, maybe this lesson has nothing to do with me. Well, yes, he is talking about literal war in some sense. But there are other kinds of warfare involved. And what I want to do is take this very simple concept and bring it down and broaden it to an even more basic level with this question. Am I hurting or helping my brethren? Am I hurting or helping my brethren? Truth is, there are a lot of ways, unfortunately, to hurt our brethren without physically getting in fights with them, physically warring against them. We can hurt our brethren by talking about them instead of to them, by being overly critical, by assigning false motives to our brethren, by always thinking the worst about our brethren, by undermining or casting aspersions on the eldership, by isolating ourselves from the group and just kind of doing our own thing, never really getting involved with the brethren, or even living in sin. Now, I really wish small groups started today, because this makes for such good discussion. And I did not plan this with Adam. I can't believe Adam said this in his class, because I had no idea he was going to say it. He had no idea I was going to talk about this. But there are great things about living in America, but one of our weaknesses is that we operate with a Western mindset. And in a Western mindset, We're individualistic, and we can separate our private life from the community. We see those two things as separate. There's private life, and then there's church life. But that was completely foreign to the Eastern world. In fact, I've been reading a book about the Jewish mindset, and the author of this book said that Westerners, Americans especially, are the least likely people to understand the Bible. People in Eastern cultures, they read the Bible, they get it. It just makes sense to them. Then we read it, it's hard because we try to put it in this individualistic mold. But we think, for instance, in one of these examples, what I do in my private life has no bearing or effect on my brethren as long as they don't find out. It's just not true. We absolutely can hurt the church with our behavior in our private life. I liked what Adam said in class this morning about sin. When it grows stronger, it makes the kingdom weaker. Or if you think about the body imagery so often used in the New Testament, what happens when one of our body parts is malfunctioning or rebelling against its purpose? What does the rest of the body have to do? It has to compensate. And you don't even, when we talk about our physical bodies, we don't even realize that our physical bodies, if you're thinking about a literal body part within us, if it's not working properly, you don't even realize you're compensating until eventually you start to experience all these side effects. You know, what is going on? And you go to the doctor and the doctor tells you, well, listen, the reason this is happening, all of this crazy stuff is happening in your body is because you don't realize it, but one of your very key body parts has not been doing its job for a very long time. And your whole body is suffering, even though you didn't realize it at first. Over time, it becomes very, very clear. So even in our private lives, let's ask this question, am I hurting or helping my brethren? Now, I could list other ways that we hurt and war against our brethren, but I want to leave you with four practical ways to work alongside and to help our brethren. And you don't have to write all these down now because we'll go through them one by one. But dig up the good, bury the bad, assume the best, confront the worst. Dig up the good, bury the bad, assume the best, confront the worst. Let's talk about this idea of digging up the good. About a year ago, maybe 2 years, I don't remember exactly, I was thinking about some silverware that I had. I was inviting some people over from church, and you know how that happens. You invite somebody over, and now you start to think about the stuff in your house, you know, who picked this carpet color, you know, why did I buy this couch? And well, I'm looking at my silverware and I'm thinking, man, this is some old silver. I mean, I've had this set for like 8 years. It's kind of dull and it looks kind of boring. It's not really that shiny. And I wasn't obsessed about it. It was just kind of a passing, fleeting thought. Not a big deal. Well, anyway, I don't remember who it was, but I had a married couple from church over and we're eating dinner and the weirdest thing happens. The wife, again, not sure who it was. The wife, just out of the blue, says, man, these forks are so awesome. I love these forks. I love your silverware. They're just so great. And I said, thank you. I didn't know that it was great. You know, she didn't know I had those horrible thoughts about the silverware. But it was amazing to me, even though it's a trivial example, I learned a very important lesson. And that is that sometimes we need others to point out the good we can't see in ourselves. We talk a lot about how we're blind to our own faults and flaws, and so we need people to help us see those. I get that. That's true. We're also blind to the good things about ourselves sometimes. Sometimes we see ourselves as that old silverware set, and we're boring, and we're useless, and we just need to, be replaced or something like that. But somebody comes along, and they speak life to us. They remind us of the good things that we lost sight of. Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Edification means building up. I mean, imagine a church where we're just, and the reason I use the digging analogy, not just because it's connected to shovels, but because it takes work sometimes to dig and to look purposely for the good in somebody and emphasize that to them. Bring that up to them. Tell them what you think of them. And the more specific you can be, the better. It is also amazing, by the way, how many times words in our tongues, our lips in Scripture, are compared to swords. And so many times
we can use our words as swords to slash and to cut and hurt and destroy. But Paul says, no, use your words as a shovel for building, for edification, for encouragement. Maybe we tell somebody, man, I just really appreciate the way you raise your children. You know, your kids, they're so well behaved in my class. They're so polite. I love how they say please and thank you. That's a great way to compliment parents. Or maybe there's somebody who's really good at this, and you can tell them they're good at this. You can say, I really appreciate how you always look for the good in someone, and you're always encouraging people. I really appreciate the way you smile. You know, it lifts people's spirits. You're out there in the foyer, you're greeting people when they come in, and when they see your smile, oh man, it's so encouraging and uplifting. The list really is endless. I appreciate how you're always here. Even when, you know, I know you're not feeling it, even though you have some aches and pains, you're always here. That just lifts me up. That encourages me so much. And brethren, this is not just about flattery and making people, feel good about themselves. It inspires them to serve the Lord. Interestingly, the word inspire, it means to breathe into. Isn't that what it feels like? When maybe you're down about yourself and things are just not going well, and then somebody says something to you, and it is like they just breathed into you. They just gave you this new life and inspiration to keep going, to keep serving the Lord and doing what they're doing. And I'll also tell you, it helps them find their place in the kingdom. It helps them know what kind of shovel they're working with and just how valued they are here. Secondly, bury the bad. If you still have a marker in Micah, would you turn to the last chapter in Micah 7, please? Micah chapter 7. It's good to remind ourselves how it is that we came to this mountain and how it is that we actually get to stay in such a peaceful place as God's mountain. In Micah 7, look in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." We're here because, as Adam pointed out Wednesday night from this verse, God loves to love. And because God loves to love, he is quick to forgive, and he takes all of our sin, all of the bad things about us that we've done, and he casts them into the depths of the sea. The truth is, sometimes we're going to hurt each other unintentionally. Sometimes we're going to say things, do things that, oh man, they look like acts of war. They do not look like acts of working together. And that's why if we're going to work alongside one another, we're going to need long fuses and short memories. You know, when I say to bury the bad, I don't mean to sweep it under the rug and, you know, act like it's no big deal. I'm saying to be like God, who does not retain his anger. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. This says he does not even retain his anger forever, and he is willing to bury our sins in the bottom of the sea. Paul says in Ephesians 4:31, to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put completely away from you, along with all malice. You know, all of the stuff here in verse 31 is caused by holding on too long to the bad. And even holding the bad over people's heads for too long. And there's a solution to all of the issues in verse 31. It's found in verse 32. He says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." The only way to move past verse 31 is to get to verse 32, to let the bad go, realizing that God lets our bad go all the time. Thirdly, assume the best. I'll tell you what bothers me the most about the media is the automatic assumption of evil motives. I mean, you can really just sum up political talk shows and talk shows of all kinds. Whenever some celebrity does something, whether it's a politician or, you know, sports star or movie star, they do something, immediately somebody's jumping all over that. Well, I know why they did that. And then there's a big debate over the motive. Just look at the, don't panic. I'm not going to take a position on this, get myself fired. Look at the wall controversy. Look at the whole wall, build a wall controversy. The right wing media, well, they say, well, the Democrats who don't want a wall, they just don't care about American safety. In fact, they want people to die. That's what the Democrats want. Well, then you have the left wing media and they jump, they say, well, the Republicans, you know, the reason they want a wall, well, it's because they're racist. It's because they hate and they're heartless toward immigrants. You have both of these sides, again, I'm not taking positions on this, but you have both of these sides casting aspersions against one another. And I get it. I get it. When you assign malicious intent, it amps things up emotionally. It makes for a more charged discussion. And guess what? Your ratings go up on TV. You get more sales. You get people more interested. I understand that. But it's also extremely polarizing, and it has no place in the Lord's church. One of the best ways to make sure that we're working alongside one another, not warring against each other, is to assume the best motives in our brethren. So much hurt has been done on God's holy mountain because we have assigned malintent to somebody. You know, he's just doing that because he's showing off. No, she did that to spite me. You know, the elders, you know, they're doing that as a power play. You know, this person, they're letting their kid do that. They just don't care about anybody but themselves. Instead, as I heard one preacher say, grant your brethren the most generous explanation for their behavior. Amen. This thinks things like, you know, I'm sure you didn't really mean for that to come across the way it did. You know, maybe she had a really hard day and she's really distracted right now. He probably forgot to put that on his schedule. That happens to me all the time. Maybe she signed up for that, not because she's trying to compete with me or outdo me, but because she's just trying to get more involved in God's work and God's kingdom. That's awesome. We sung that song, Love One Another, and I appreciated that because Paul says, and this is what we sung in verse 2, I sung it like 5 times because that's where I stay in that song, but 1 Corinthians 13:7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The way that we can bear with one another, the best way to do that is to believe the best about one another and hope the best about one another. And finally, confront the worst. Sometimes we unintentionally war against one another and we need long fuses and short memories, a willingness to bury the bad. But other times, we may actually have brethren who wage war intentionally. The Lord forbid that ever happen here, but it is the case sometimes that brethren purposely put down their shovels and they pick up swords and they go to war against their own brethren on God's holy mountain. And when that is the case, we must confront. Part of working alongside each other is ensuring that this is a safe place to work, right? It's hard to work alongside and to be peaceful and to lean up against the tree in the shade of our figs and our vines when we know there's war in the camp, when we know somebody might stab us in the back while we're reading our book. Jesus gives a process for that in Matthew 18. Go to the person who sinned against us. If they refuse to repent, or it may not even be that they sinned against us. If they're just living in sin, you go to that person, you talk to them. If they refuse to listen, you refuse to change, you take 2 or 3 more with you. If they refuse to listen to them, you tell it to the church. If they refuse to listen to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And here's the sad thing. Sometimes Christians confuse confrontation with war. They think, I can't confront someone in their sin, otherwise I'll just escalate the situation. I'm going to them with a sword. No. No. It's not a sword. It's a shovel. Confrontation is not an act of war. It's an act of work to prevent war. It's a group of us with shovels surrounding the person with the sword and reminding them who they are on God's mountain and who this mountain really belongs to. It's about helping a brother and sister in Christ drop the sword, pick up their shovel, and get back to work again. Remember what Peter did? and what Paul did in response in Galatians 2. Paul says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Peter, you know, whether he meant to or not, he was dividing the church that Jesus died to unite. And Paul confronted him about it. He told Peter to put down the sword, pick up a shovel, get back to work again alongside your Gentile brethren. Paul knew it was not an act of war to confront. It was an act of work to prevent war. It is churches and Christians that know full well there are swords in the camp, that know that people are living in sin, but they stand idly by and do nothing, that cause hurt and war on God's mountain. Am I warring against or working alongside my brethren? By the grace of God, we have come to Mount Zion. Our names have been enrolled in heaven. God has given us peace and safety and shelter and refuge from the sword. So let's all put down our swords, pick up our shovels, and get to work. Would you take out your songbooks, please? To those who may not be Christians this morning, I just want to ask, what's keeping you from coming to God's mountain? God is inviting you to take refuge from the sword. Satan has you in bondage. You might think you're free, but you're not. Satan is cutting you down at every turn. The longer you live in sin, the more Satan cuts you down and oppresses you. But God is offering you freedom, safety, and refuge from all of that this morning. If you'll believe in His Son, be willing to repent of your sins, confess His Son as your Lord, be baptized in water, wash away your sins this morning, you can do that. And maybe you're a Christian, you've done that, but you've traded in your shovel for a sword, and now you're just walking around with a sword. All you're doing is hurting yourself and your brethren. So God's inviting you. Drop that sword. Pick up the shovel, get back to work again. And we're here to encourage you and to work alongside you together on God's holy mountain. If we can help you in any way, come forward and let us know while we stand and sing.